You've got your Bibles. Let's open them up once again to the Gospel according to Mark. And I want to draw your attention today to the fourth chapter. Now, you remember that my take on going through Mark this time around, instead of taking probably a year and a half, maybe 2 years, but we're going to do Mark in 16 weeks because we are looking at, in every chapter, there's an interesting observation that Mark will make about Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to ask the average American today, what do you think of Jesus? I mean, the average guy on the street. Now, a lot of people aren't going to want to talk about it. A lot of people aren't going to want to say anything about it. But I would imagine that most Americans would have a somewhat positive view of Jesus. He was a good teacher. He was an all-around nice guy. He took an interest in poor people and the downtrodden and all of these kinds of things. Now, they're not going to be very happy with the church, many of them. Many of them have had a bad experience with a Christian. So though they might hold the church in derision, when it comes to Jesus, I think that most Americans have a positive view. But it is certainly not the view that we have described for us in the scripture. And in many ways, that's the way world religions are. Many world religions, even though they are anti-church, many world religions have a positive view of Jesus. They see Jesus as one of their guys. Islam sees Jesus as one of their prophets. Hinduism sees Jesus as one of their gods, one of their 330 million gods, being reincarnated in some way, materialized in some way. But all of these world religions and many of men's opinions fall short of what the Bible tells us about Jesus. Now, Mark is going to make it clear in every chapter. He's going to be making it clear that Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. Now, one of the fastest growing religions in the United States right now is Buddhism. Buddhism grew 22% between 2010 and 2020. Buddhism is a very interesting religion. It's a very user-friendly religion. Buddhism does not really make a great deal of demands upon people. You know, there's no temple you got to go to. There's no certain prayers that you have to say at certain times of the day. There are no certain periods of time that you got to fast. There are no religious festivals that you got to go and attend. You know, no real place that you got to send money. I mean, it is a religion that asks very little of you. In fact, it would say that there's not even a God that you're going to be answerable to. You're just going to get do-overs. You're going to get however many lives it's going to take you before you finally get it right and you reach nirvana. But what does this religion have to say about Jesus? It tells us this, that most of what Jesus said, which even if confined to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was said 500 years earlier by Buddha. Jesus did not bring us anything new. Nor much of what Jesus did was done 500 years earlier by Buddha. So schooled as a Buddhist, and I really don't know where they get that one, Jesus spoke and acted like a Buddhist, right? So Jesus didn't bring humanity anything new. We've heard it all before. We've seen it all before. Now ask yourself, did Jesus behave like a Buddhist? Now, in Buddhism, they have the eightfold path that you're to walk on. And the eightfold path is have the right understanding, have the right thought, have the right speech, the right action, the right livelihood, the right effort, the right mindfulness, and the right concentration. You just do everything right. And I tell you, kid, you're going to do just fine. Now, was that the message of Jesus? Now, we're going to see a little bit later on in chapter 10 of Mark, Jesus will say, look, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to do what? Give his life for a ransom for many. And that word ransom means the price that you would spend to redeem slaves. It would have the idea of liberating somebody from their misery. Jesus did not come and say, look, you just straighten up and fly right, and you try real hard, and something tells me you're going to make it. That was not the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus is that, look, if you want to make it, you've got to be as perfect as God. You have to be as righteous as God. I gave up on that plan a long time ago. I mean, I shot myself in the foot many, many years ago. There is no way I'm ever going to be like God. So if I'm going to be as righteous as God, somebody else has to make me that righteous. And that somebody is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he came to provide a ransom so that you and I could be saved out of this slavery to sin that we were born into. Now, what Mark is doing is he's giving us now these 16 reasons of why Jesus Christ is God. In chapter 1, Jesus is God because Mark tells us he is the God that spoke in Isaiah chapter 40. In chapter 2, he tells us that Jesus has the power to forgive sin. That is a prerogative held only by God. In chapter 3, Jesus is greater than the king of darkness. He has defeated the king of darkness, and he is plundering the treasure of the king of darkness. Now, as we come to chapter 4, Mark is going to give us the fourth reason why Jesus Christ is God. Well, we read of this beginning in verse 35, where Mark tells us this. Now, on the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, the them would be the 12 disciples. He said to them, let us, he's including himself here, let's cross over to the other side. Now, what he is talking about crossing over is, of course, the Sea of Galilee. Now, you take a satellite image of the Sea of Galilee, and yes, it is a fairly large body of water. But when you stand on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, one of the first things that strikes you is how small it is. I mean, we grow up thinking, sea, 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 the Sea of Galilee. And so you're preparing yourself to see this massive body of water. It really should be called the Lake of Galilee. And when you look at this body of water, you think, well, this doesn't look so scary. I mean, we read of all of these storms on the Sea of Galilee and how it, you know, scared these career fishermen half to death. Now, Sea of Galilee, you're talking about 13 miles north to south and east to west, you're talking about 8 miles. It's a big lake, all right? And it doesn't even come close in my mind to being a sea. Now, what Mark is describing here about Jesus is that Jesus is in Capernaum, and Capernaum is his base of operations. This is where the house that we talked about a few weeks ago was located at. This is where he had his office. Of course, he did a lot of remote work throughout all of Galilee, but when he was in the office, he was in Capernaum. And now he's saying to the guys, let's leave Capernaum, and now let's go over to the other side. Now, if you continue reading where we're going to stop this morning, the story is going to take you to the Gadarenes, where there is a very troubled soul. And this guy had all kinds of problems, and Jesus is going to go there. Now, on the way to going there, he's got a major lesson that these disciples need to learn. They really don't know Jesus. They don't know what they're dealing with. They don't know who he is. Now, they're close to Jesus. They've been in a number of his services. They've seen who knows how many healings take place, but they still don't know who he is. And maybe some of you, maybe you've been hanging around Jesus. Maybe you've been hanging around church. Maybe you've been hanging around Christians, but do you know who he is? Can you say with a degree of certainty, I know Jesus, I have met Jesus, I have placed my trust in Jesus, and I'm going to live forever because of that childlike faith that I've placed in Christ? I hope that you're able to say that at the end of our service today. Now, what they have seen so far is what is known as therapeutic miracles. A therapeutic miracle is when there's a miracle where something is broken and now it's mended. Now it's put back in place. It's healed. Somebody is experiencing some degree of sickness, and now that sickness is gone, and now they find themselves in a place where they are healed. They have seen perhaps thousands of therapeutic miracles. But now what they are going to witness is a non-therapeutic miracle where they're going to see the power of Christ being exercised over nature itself. Now, very important point, as we get into the next number of verses, I want you to pay close attention to nowhere is Jesus praying to the Father. Nowhere is Jesus asking God to intercede into this situation that they are facing. What is about to happen happens through the power of Christ. It happens through the power of His Word. And He is going to demonstrate that He has authority over nature itself. Well, what happens? Well, notice in verse 36. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him. Now, the they would be the disciples. Him would be Jesus along in the boat as he was. The little boats, they were also with him. Now, what happens, these little boats, we aren't told. But he's got a whole convoy of boats going here. And a great storm arose, and the waves beat into. Notice the water's going into the boat. They're taking water on so that it was all ready filling. Now, when you stand on the edge of the Lake of Galilee, again, as I say, there's nothing ominous about it, but what makes this such a dangerous body of water is the geography that the lake finds itself in. The Sea of Galilee sits at about 700 feet below sea level. It's very warm. It almost has a tropical feel to it. It's the kind of place that most of us would want to retire at. And it just has this very tropical feel, and it rests up against the Golan Heights. Now, the problem is, between this body of water and the Mediterranean Sea to the west, is that you have what is known as the Arbel Pass. And this is a natural trough. It's a natural valley traveling west to east, where you get these direct westward winds blowing this cold air down through this pass, and then it empties out on top of this warm body of water. This is what the Arbel Pass looks like there at the Sea of Galilee. And you get all of this cold Mediterranean air that blows in across this warm air. It hits the Golan Heights, and all of a sudden you get gale force winds. In fact, George Smith tells us the atmosphere hangs still and heavy, but the cold currents, as they pass from the west, they are sucked down by the narrow gorges that break upon the lake, and then arise those sudden storms for which the region is notorious. Now, what kind of storms are we talking about? Now, there are live cams at the sea, live webcams at the Sea of Galilee, and this is a still shot from one of the webcams where we see now these gale force winds hitting these sea walls that are there. And what's particularly interesting about this shot is that when you look at it from the side, you realize that from the top of that seawall, the lake is 10 feet below the top of this seawall. So when you see this, understand the size of waves that we're talking about are over 10 feet high. And it gives you an understanding of why you're in this somewhat small rowboat, and now all of a sudden you got 13 guys on this boat, and now you're looking at these gale force winds. You can well under, it's nighttime, there is no visibility whatsoever. And so even guys like Peter that are very familiar with the lake, very familiar with boating, he looks at this situation, he realizes this is not good at all. Now, some of the storms that you will face in life are corrective. Some of you who have been the followers of Christ for long periods of time, you know what it is for the Lord to rock your boat. You know what it is, you start living a little carelessly. You start developing relationships with people and things that you shouldn't have. And the Lord, because he chastens those that he loves, the Lord reaches out and just rocks your boat just a little bit, gets your attention. You realize the error of your ways, and you start, oh God, please fix this, and I'll be at church every day of the week. I will give you half of my income. I will do whatever you require in order to get me out of this difficulty that I'm in. Jonah, he was in a corrective storm. He was running from God, and God sent a storm. But there are storms that are going to end up in our life, and they're not there because you've made a mistake. We instinctively believe that when things get sideways in our life, oh, we've missed God, or somehow I've done something to offend God. Sometimes storms just happen. Now, what did we read in verse 35? He said, let's go over to the other side. So what did they do? They got in the boat. They're just doing what Jesus told them to do. They find themselves in a life-threatening situation. Why? They're just being obedient. In Matthew's gospel, he tells the story this way in chapter 8. He said, now, when he got in the boat, his disciples followed him. What are they doing? They're doing what he told them to do. He said to each of them, follow me. He gets in the boat, what do? They follow him. They're just doing what disciples do. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. We've got this bad theology out there that you just get close to God. You just keep your nose clean. You just do everything that you're supposed to do, and God's going to bless your life, and there's not going to be any difficulty coming your way. And when I hear people teach that line, I think, what Bible are they reading, right? Because even in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, here you've got the Lord celebrating people of faith. And what does he say about these people of faith? He said some were jeered at and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prison. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half. You thought you had a bad week. And others, they were killed with the sword. And some went about wearing sheepskins and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. And they were too good for this world, wandering over the deserts and the mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. No, just because you find yourself in difficulty, you find yourself in an unpleasant situation, that doesn't mean that God is upset with you. It doesn't mean that you've sinned. It means you're just going through some stuff, all right? And you just have to press into Jesus. And so here are these guys, these 12 guys. They're doing everything Jesus wants them to do, and now they think they're going to die. So notice what happens then in verse 38. But he was in the stern. So he's in the back of the boat. He's asleep. There's some kind of a cushion back there. He's on this pillow, and they awoke him, and they said unto him. Now, first of all, you hate somebody waking you up, right? I mean, that's number one. And then you wake up, and people are like screaming at you. I mean, that's enough to put anybody in a bad mood, right? So they say to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And then he arose, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, peace. Now, be still. The idea is be muzzled. Shut up, right? So here he is. He's awakened from this nap that he was having. And now, oh, you don't care. And we're all going to die. And so he's like, ay, ay, ay. And he stands up. And he says to the wind and the waves, just shut up. And notice the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. Now, they still don't know what they're dealing with. Notice that they say to him, teacher, they think he's a rabbi. They think he's just a rabbi that is just supernaturally empowered by God. They have no idea who this person is. Now, the language and the way that we see this is he stands up and he tells the wind and the waves to knock it off. And in our minds, the wind, it sort of dies down, right? The storm is moving on. It's running out of steam. And then slowly, the waves are beginning to slow down a little bit. And pretty soon, it all smooths out. But the language would seem to indicate that there is a suddenness to all of this. And this is what freaks them out. That they say to him, you don't care. And he stands up and says, shut up. And instantly, there is no sound. Instantly, there is no wind. Instantly, the lake is like glass. And what is that like? What's it like? You got Peter standing there. He's got seaweed wrapped around his head. You got Matthew, you know, land-loving, tax-loving Matthew, vomiting his fist sandwich all over the front of himself in the front of the boat. And here are the guys thinking that they're going to die. And all of a sudden, the only sound is the drip of water coming off of their nose, hitting the water in the bottom of the boat. And they are standing and they're staring at him. And they are beginning to realize that they have no comprehension of who this man is. Now notice in verse 40, and he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it? No, this is the big 12 he's talking to. He's talking to the 12 apostles. You don't get any higher up in the church than these 12 guys. And he says to the big 12, you have no faith, right? We got this idea in our mind. These 12 apostles, they probably walked above the ground. They probably glowed in the dark. They were so spiritual. And we don't realize they're just guys. They're just like you. They're just like me. They're ordinary people. They've got their frailties. They've got their flaws. They've got their issues, but they're loved by God. And they've got childlike faith. And they're just going to keep following this guy, whether they understand him or not. And as long as they continue to follow him, he continues to work in their life, and he's going to change them, and he will eventually bring them to the place where they are giants in the faith. And I am saying the same thing to you. You continue to expose yourself to the Word of God. You continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ with childlike faith. He's going to continue to work in your life, and he is going to make you a giant in the faith as well. This is why the Bible speaks of the three tenses of salvation. You were saved, you're being saved, you shall be saved. It is a process where God is working that Christ-likeness in your life. And one day on that glorious morning of the resurrection, we are going to awake into the very image of Christ himself. And so he says to them, why are you fearful? And how is it that you have no faith? Now notice, and they feared exceedingly. And they said to one another, who can this be? And even the wind and the sea, they obey him. So they start out being afraid of the storm. Now they are afraid of him. Who is this guy? And they ask, who can this be? Who is this? Now, The thing that Mark is doing, we've already now seen it in a couple of the chapters that we've gone through already, is that what Mark is doing is that Mark will constantly take an episode out of the life of Christ, and then he will parallel it with something that Jehovah has done or is said to have done or is said to be able to do in the Old Testament. Now you go back to Psalm 107, and we are told there, now give thanks to the, here we have it again, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The translators are letting us know that this is not a word of respect. This isn't a word of honor. This is the name. This is what we would call the proper name of the true God. And so he is saying now, give thanks to the true God. And the reason is he's good. And notice that his faithful love, it endures forever. And then as you continue reading in the psalm, it will tell us what this faithful God, what this good God does, what the true God does. The true God does this, the true God does that. And then we read in verse 29, he calmed the storm to a whisper and stilled the waves. I like the Amplified version. It puts it this way. He hushed the storm to a gentle whisper so that the waves of the sea were still. And this is what Mark is constantly doing. The God in the Old Testament does this, and this is what Jesus Christ is now doing in the flesh. Jesus Christ is duplicating everything that the true God has done. And again, pay attention. There's no prayer. He's not praying, Father, handle the storm. This is him. This is his word. This is his authority. This is his power. He is the God-man. He is God manifested in the flesh. I love Alfred Edersheim. He puts it this way, talking about this episode. He says, surely no narrative could be more consistent with the fundamental assumption that he is the God-man. God in the Old Testament says, I stand up and I silence the wind and the waves. Jesus Christ stands up and he silenced the winds and the waves. And the reason for that is that he is God manifested in the flesh. I ask people when they deny the deity of Christ, I ask them, tell me what it is that the Father can do that Jesus Christ cannot do. Jesus says in John, I see my Father, and that's what I do. The Father raises whoever he wants from the dead, and I raise up whoever I want from the dead. Please understand, Jesus did not talk like a normal person. Jesus is not communicating to us like he's a normal guy. He said things that were bizarre. The Father raises whoever he wants from the dead, and I raise whoever I want from the dead. Normal people don't say that, all right? And Jesus is making a bold claim, I am God, and I can do whatever God can do. Jesus is the God-man. And this is what makes the gospel so mysterious, that he would come for the likes of us. And he is saying to each and every one of you, oh, I desire you to be right. I desire you to have life. I desire you to have desire for you to have eternal life. Now, ask yourself, do you have eternal life? As I asked you earlier, do you know God? Do you know this Jesus Christ? Now, you might know a religion, you might know a church, you might know some Christians, but do you have a relationship with the God-man? Do you have a relationship with the God-man who knew no sin, and he became sin in order that you could become the righteousness of God? You can't save yourself. I can't save myself. And so the Lord begs us, allow me to save you. And the Lord saves us by just simply calling upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Do you want to be saved this morning? You want to leave this place with a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is? You want to leave here today, no guilt, no condemnation. Then I ask you, call upon the name of the Lord. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here that you want to say, yeah, I want the Lord, I need the Lord. I want to know Jesus Christ. Yes, please pray for me. Today is a day of salvation. God loves each and every one of you. Is there anybody that you want to say, yeah, pray for me? Now, of course, our salvation is based upon the covenant. And you remember on the night of his betrayal that Jesus, he took the bread. And he says now to these 11 guys, Judas has now left the room. He's getting the cops for the arrest. And he says to these 11 undeserving guys, this is my body that's ripped and torn for you. You know, you and I, we can think that God's love is based upon how prosperous we are, how healthy we are. Clearly, God must love me. I've got a strong, healthy body. I've got a strong, healthy bank account and investments. But look, those things will come and go. Those things will be here today and they'll be gone tomorrow. This is the true evidence that you are loved by God. This is my body, ripped and torn for you. He took the cup of wrath that you were to drink, and he drank it on your behalf. Oh, the incredible love of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we don't know half of it. We do not know half of the love of God. May we leave this place with a clear understanding. God loves me. Let's take, let's eat, and let's remember the love of God. And then you remember he took the cup, and he said, this is now the cup of the new covenant. This is the new contract. This is a contract that God has made. This is a contract that God has designed. The God who cannot lie. The God who cannot change. He has given us a contract. You've got a contract with somebody that cannot lie. You've got a contract with somebody that cannot change. And the contract is you trust in Christ and your sins and your iniquities, I remember no more. That's the new covenant. I remember my sins. I remember embarrassing episodes in my life. I thank God that some of those episodes none of you know about. I thank God that my sin is just hidden and kept from sight. And God has forgotten it. It's part of this new covenant. So brothers and sisters, there's no reason why you need to leave this place beating yourself up. Oh, I'm a failure. I'm a this. I'm a that. No, you're a new creature in Christ. And you need to celebrate the work that Christ has done in your heart and to understand if he has forgotten it, are you better than him? Are you more righteous than him? Do you have a higher standard than what he has? Of course not. If he's forgotten your sin, you need to forget it too. Oh, the great forgiveness of our God. Let's take the cup and let's remember the covenant that we have. Well, Father, we thank you for your great grace. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to work in our lives. And I would ask that each of my brothers and sisters here, that you would bless this wonderful congregation this week, that they would be quick to turn to you in every storm and every disruption that comes their way. May they, on an ever-increasing basis, become disciples following you. Lord, I pray that we would grow in our knowledge of Christ, grow in our understanding of who he is, that we then might grow in the intensity of our worship. Father, thank you for your tender love. Bless your family this week, Lord. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.